chapter 6, starting with verse 3. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "If anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree with the sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the teaching that promotes godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but has an unhealthy interest in disputes and arguments over words. From these come envy, quarreling, slander, evil suspicions, and constant disagreement among people whose minds are depraved and deprived of the truth, who imagine that godliness is a way to material gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with these things. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge people into ruin and destruction. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the letter to Timothy that we've been going through. We thank you for the incredible gospel focus it gives us. So Lord, we read it today, we preach from it, believing that you want to touch our lives. You want to convict our hearts, and you want us to walk forward in obedience. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. When we were in Arkansas, my wife and I, we lived there 6.5 years. We rented for the first 5 years, and then we waited on the right opportunity, if you know what I mean. We were like waiting on the right house, saving, and so we find this house. It was built in 1988 on 2 acres. It was amazing. We bought it, and we renovated the inside of it, and then 1.5 years later, the Lord calls us here. Okay, but it's all right. It's good. But while we were there our first year, we were talking. We're like, you know what we really want? We would like to have a garden. And so we were thinking we could grow our vegetables and grow our own stuff, and this would be pretty good for us. And we could save some money. So we went and invested everything we needed to invest in to get a garden, okay? I didn't have a tiller, but my neighbor, his name's Forrest, he's about 80, he had one. He got about any equipment you needed. So I borrowed the tiller. We got the thing ready to go. It was really hard soil, but we were like, oh, it's okay. Forget it. We'll roll on. We planted these crops, and we had rows of corn, of tomatoes, of watermelon and cantaloupe, and we just took care of this baby. I mean, it was nice. And when these things start growing, you know, the vines go everywhere, so it's hard to tell what's what. But what we realized is it takes a long time to see actual produce come. And secondly, the soil that you plant in really matters. And third, taking care of the plants so that it actually produces what you want it to produce is also very important. But when you have 6 kids, you know, everything else kind of falls to the wayside. So we didn't do a very good job of keeping good care of our crops, but it did produce some things that we were able to keep. I use this little bit of illustration because it's important to know that whenever you started your walk with Christ, whenever that was, it's like planting seeds in a hard soil. Your life has changed. You come to Christ. You surrender. You're not sure what the future looks like, but you kind of say, all right, Lord, I trust you with my life, with my priorities, with my stuff. I'm surrendering myself to your will and to your word, and I come under you, and I follow you. And when I talk about this letter to Timothy, I titled the series Manifesto, A Call to Gospel-Centered Ministry in the Local Church for a reason. One, because you're dealing with a church that's drifted away from the gospel. It's forgotten its first love of Christ Jesus, who changed them. It's got wrong teaching and wrong thing, and Paul comes along saying, hey, you need to put the gospel back in the center of the church. Jesus and his mission has got to be center again, Timothy, and so you've got to do this. So the first thing Paul deals with is the leadership in the church. Because as I've said over and over again, if the leadership is wrong, the church will go the wrong way. And so today we're looking at this idea that gospel-centered leadership matters, that when we live with the reality of the gospel in mind, then spiritual obedience should follow. I want to read a couple scriptures today that help us to understand that our obedience should not come out of hard work, but should come out of the gospel's work in our life. That moment you met Jesus and the spiritual growth you have since then should impact your spiritual obedience. For instance, I don't have these on the screen, I just want to read them. Titus 2, 11 through 14, we've read this before. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godless and worldly lusts and to live a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age. So don't live according to these things, live according to the good things. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse us for himself, a people for his own possession, eager to do good works." So because of Christ, because of the good work he's done in you, that should produce good fruit from you. That should produce spiritual obedience in us. Romans 1, 16 through 17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And it is said, the righteous will live by faith." So because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ done on the cross, believed on by us, then therefore we should live by faith because of the righteousness of God. So the grace of God should produce spiritual obedience in us. And one more, 1 Timothy 3, 15 through 16. We read it a couple weeks ago. "I have written so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. And most certainly the mystery of godliness is great. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, and preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." So our confession of God's grace in Christ should cause us to conduct ourselves differently. So as the body of Christ today, everyone in here, knowing that Jesus has been revealed to us, that the gospel is preached weekly, that you can read about it in God's word, we're put in a place to obey God's commands or disobey them, to live in the grace of Christ that he's given us and let it fulfill out itself in obedience the way we walk daily, or reject it and walk a different way. And the leadership in this church, me, Stuart, Kyle, and Jeff, the pastoral leadership here, are to be the ones that model this and to walk forward in this. And so what Paul does is, when we looked last week, he talked about honoring elders and honoring masters and honoring widows. And now he comes back around and says, teach these things. They're good and right. And then he swats at the false teachers again. And he deals specifically with the lack of Christ-centeredness in their leadership. And so today's text, it's going to deal with Christ-centeredness and how Christ-centeredness matters. And so, number one, he says Christ-centered teaching is mandatory. Christ-centered teaching is mandatory. The false teachers had deviated from the faith. They had disagreed with the sound words of Jesus that Paul had been sharing. They had rejected God's truth outright, and they had done so at the compromise of their spiritual testimony. They had said, you know what, those things of Jesus, the God's truth are fine, but let me tell you what really matters. And they began to trump God's teaching with their own teaching. And that should not be the case. Two things that make up sound teaching are, one, it comes from Christ, which means it's found in God's word, and two, it produces godliness in it. That sound doctrine, sound theology, sound teaching should produce some sort of godliness in it, a desire, an obedient step. And so hopefully, when you're here in the sermons on Sunday, you're sitting here, you're thinking, man, I'm not lining up to this, or I'm thankful Jesus did this for me, or you know what, I need to tweak this about my life, or you're sitting here going, man, I gotta walk more faithfully forward. And that's not only something you do, that's what I have to do when I come to the Word every week in preparation. I preach the sermon to myself before I get to preach it to you. I get to sit here and go, man, Christ-centered teaching is mandatory. Man, Lord, I need to make sure that my preaching and my teaching in the church and my encouragement and counseling is all gospel-centered. It is Christ-centered. So true teachers keep good theology, keep good doctrine. That means there's no Gnosticism like what's going on in Paul's time, that people are saying, those things are nice, obedience is good, but what you really got to know is you got to know the law better. You got to become more knowledgeable. And until you're really knowledgeable about these things, you're not really obedient. You're not really spiritual. And so they're adding on to the things that aren't true. Or they're adding rules onto the gospel. They're adding on things that should not matter. The other thing that's going on here, and that happens in our culture a lot, is that there's a little bit of prosperity gospel going on. That they're saying, if you will give more, if you will do more, if you will work more, then God's going to take care of you. You'll be healthier. You know what? You're not getting healed because you just don't have enough faith. Or you know what? You're poor and you've got all these financial challenges because you don't love God enough. And that is wrong. Okay, so that is anti-gospel and that is anti-Christ. What's genuine is the grace of Christ given for us so that we may walk freely with Him. And so it's Christ and Him crucified that is to be the central teaching in the church. We read and interpret the Bible through the lens of Jesus Christ. And this is what it means to be Christ-centered in our approach to study, interpretation, and preaching. Even for all of you, when you read the Scriptures, whether it be old or new, you're to go, man, you come to Scriptures, you're to read it and say, all right, what's going on here? How does this fit in the idea that Jesus is going to come and redeem us for Himself? How does this fit in the whole of Scriptures? And how does this teach me about Jesus and about the Christian life? So this is how we are to read Scriptures, Christ-centeredly. Secondly, Christ-centered character is required when it comes to leadership. It says that these false teachers had deviated from the faith, and they had trumped Scriptures with their own knowledge, and they had become conceited. Everybody knows what it means to be conceited. And they had become people who understand really nothing, meaning they had passed over the mysteries of Christ. They had passed over the things that really mattered, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they kind of said, that's fine, but let me tell you what really matters. And they had swatted it. So therefore, they become conceited and understood nothing. And these things mean that they had become arrogant people, and ignorant, causing all sorts of divisiveness in the church. You know, I come into contact sometimes when I get the opportunity to talk about Jesus with certain people. And it's amazing when I'm talking about the gospel with people of how they stand legitimately, put their whole chips in their own belief, right? Oh, I don't believe that. What I believe is everyone can go to heaven no matter what. Everyone, no matter what they believe, can go to heaven. Okay, well, let's talk about that. And we talk about how truth is something that is real, but how people say, well, truth isn't real. Or how one truth can contradict another truth, and in their own arrogance and ignorance, they say, that's okay. Well, how can this be true and this be true at the same time? Well, I don't know, but it just is. It's arrogance. It's the arrogance of the mind saying, I know best, and I don't want to think about having to submit my life to something else. And in their own arrogance, in their own ignorance, they swat God's truth. And it happens all around us. And there are thousands of people living in our own area whose minds are darkened, whose fight for number one, who's standing in their own pride and their own ignorance and their own arrogance, saying, I know what you say about God's ways, but I don't care. Maybe that'd be some of us today. Maybe you're sitting here today and you're going, man, I'm 65, or I'm 28, or I'm 36, or I'm 40, whatever, and I've heard the Bible preached my whole life, but I just don't believe it, man. I can't submit my life to that. And you just fight, you hold back, and you hold your own arrogance and your own mind over God's word. When God says, faith is throwing our mind outside of our head and saying, I believe in what I can't see. I trust in God's word over my own knowledge. And so they have poor character. When we should have good character. Paul's talked a lot about godly character and its importance and the role of leadership in the church. It's a high level deal with a lot of strong characteristics to be able to be called a pastor and to stand faithfully. And so, Christ-centered character is required. Third, Christ-centered unity is vital. These guys, they had deviated from the faith. They were arrogant, ignorant, and they had become divisive. A teacher who is arrogant and ignorant is terrible, but even more so is the one that comes in trying to divide a church, trying to come in and stir things up. It's never pleasant. It's awful. Even in your own marriage, divisiveness is terrible. Marcy and I are married 12 years today. We're thankful. But I know that in our own marriage, when sin comes up and we're fighting for number one, divisiveness can come. And every moment, in every argument, there's an opportunity to divide and run the other way, and it just provides greater brokenness. When we should repent and come together and make the wise decisions in unison. Even in your own home, when it comes to family divisiveness is terrible. When things break down between brothers and sisters, or between parents and children, or between in-laws and marriages, it's terrible. When you have divisiveness in your office, it's terrible. But here we are to be unified around the gospel of Jesus Christ in this church and in every gospel, faithful, proclaiming church. But for a church to be divided brings great harm to the gospel and its authority and its direction a church should be going and the mission of Christ. And then when it's specifically the leader who's causing it, that's bad news. And here you have a leader or leaders who've caused it who are producing all kinds of bad things. And Paul says there are five results of a leader who divides. He says that envy comes, that people begin resenting others and their gifts or their whatever. You know what's going on? So-and-so over here, he's doing a really good job. Why don't you step up your game? Well, what's he doing that I'm not doing? Well, I'm just saying, man, if you really want to be a good Christian, then you need to be doing these things like this guy's doing. You know what he's given? You know what he's doing? And the guy starts going, man, I envy that guy. And envy comes. He says quarreling comes, that there's competitive and contentious living that becomes the habit. They become competitive and contentious fighting. And then you have slander, talking ill of other rival teachers or leaders. You know what? I really like Stuart. That guy, he can preach. Now, Ronnie, he does an okay job. That's what I said the other week. Just kidding. But, I mean, you get this idea of slander. We begin slandering other people, other leaders. You have evil suspicions, Paul says, forgetting that friendships are built on trust, not suspicion. That I don't know if I can trust them anymore. Man, I wonder what's really going on behind closed doors in that meeting. I wonder what the deacons are talking about without the pastor there. I wonder what's really going on. And then you have constant disagreement, an inability to please the person. And they're always irritable. They're just constant disagreement. No one likes people who are just constantly draining and irritable. Like every time I'm around, they're always just this way. And so these things are going on in this church. And divisiveness in the church leads to a breakdown in human relationships that are meant to flourish. The relationships in our church are meant to flourish for the gospel. Our small groups are to meet in community, sharing one another's burdens, walking together through disease and sickness, laughing together, building healthy friendships, raising children together for God's glory, and finishing the race set before us faithfully into death. This is what we're called to do in biblical community. But to have envy and strife and quarreling and all these things going on, it's just a breakdown in our relationships that bring distrust that are meant to flourish. And so we got to protect ourselves against unity. And so even as I think about my own leadership of going, I got to make sure that I'm leading faithfully to unify our church around Christ Jesus and his mission. So therefore, Christ-centered unity should be one of the greatest concerns of the church leader. He says that this kind of person who's divisive has been depraved and deprived of the church. And with a twisted mind, he twists God's church. And it's evil and wrong. And so, with their wicked mind and their rejection of the truth, it says, in their own thinking, they show that godliness is a way to material gain. They have no business being in this position, because what they've done is they've taken their role now and they are pursuing material gain. So their calling to lead the church has shifted from, you know what, I could probably profit off these people if I work it the right way. And it's evil. So the fourth thing we see is Christ-centered provision is secure. The right leaders are secure in their provision. They understand that God provides for them. They're not trying to level their influence for their own material gain. They have no interest in evil things like this. The false teachers, they have all kinds of interest in things that profit them financially. And it's wrong. And obviously, as one of the guys who sits as your leader, I want to be very careful in walking forward, leading our church to be generous to all people and to sit trusting God's provision for us and our staff. You think about how what's going on here. Back in Acts 19, there's a man named Demetrius, was a silversmith, and we're living in this area is Ephesus, and you remember there's the temple of Artemis, and there's the cult of Diana going on, and this man, this silversmith, has made a profit off of creating these idols and selling them. And people were to buy these idols and go worship them, they'd grow closer and closer in the cult. And so this guy is profiting materially from this cult. But then he gets ticked off because Paul has come along preaching the gospel, and these people are starting to follow the gospel and repenting of this thing and coming to know Christ, and the church is growing. And so Demetrius says, hey, this dude Paul is hijacking our business. He's affecting my bottom dollar. Like, he's taking away my people. And so he tries to go and cause Paul to get arrested. And what's happened in the church at Ephesus is these false teachers have become Demetrius. You know what? If we play this the right way, if I level this kind of gospel thing for my own benefit, I could convince these Christians to give me the money I want. And in every generation, there are these kinds of people who seek to commercialize religion. It's religious cults that charge exorbitant fees for personal tuition into their deal. A church in Scientology is one of these things. You have to pay a hefty fee to be involved, and they will hijack your money. You've got to buy all of their leaders' books, and every update that the leader makes, you've got to rebuy them and believe in them and follow his teachings. And people end up spending money after money after money, dollar after dollar, all kinds of money on these things. It's evangelists and preachers that appeal for love offerings yet are never publicly audited. You have television preachers who promote prosperity and blessing if you just send them $100 or $1,000 or whatever. You have religion that's being peddled for the purpose and personal financial gain. You have all kinds of things happening in order for the leaders to be gained financially, and it's wrong and evil. even in churches who would preach a prosperity gospel, a gospel of if you would have more faith and pray more and do more, then maybe God will accept you, and then maybe God will heal you. It is the essence of all kinds of cult religions. And some of those in our own backyard are preaching these things. And so God says the leader must care and have a concern with trusting God for his own provision, because God's going to take care of you. And then you go into number five, Christ-centered contentment is gain. Christ-centered contentment is gain. Paul turns his attention to addressing the Christian poor, and he gives them this clear direction. He talks specifically to them regarding contentment. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. He's talking about spiritual gain, not financial gain. It's a good gain. It's a godly gain, not a financial gain. He echoes his earlier statement from chapter 4, verse 8. He says, for the training of the body has limited benefit, but godliness is beneficial in every way, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And so contentment should be our goal, even as Christians, even though we're not all poor in here, as Paul would be talking to more toward the poor in the area. We're not all poor. We're very wealthy. Compared to the whole world, we are the wealthiest people. We're in the top 2%. Okay, no, I'm sorry. That's wrong. We're in the top 1%, actually. So we are wealthy compared to 99% of the world. We are in the top 1%. It's amazing how wealthy Americans are, how incredibly wealthy we are. And Paul says several things when it comes to contentment. So I want to give you three principles of Christian contentment. First, Christian contentment means to be content through all things. That we should be content through all things. And this type of godliness yields dividends for this life and the next, he says. This is what we should concern our time with. Our financial investments should be made in the things of God, not our own financial portfolios. Yes, we should prepare and plan, but not be overly desiring for wealth. We should hold it loosely, trying to build ourselves up, take care of our families, take care of our kids, be wise stewards, but also very generous with the way we hold things. God speaks a lot about finances in the Bible. I'm not going to talk much about that today, just dealing with this text. But if we put as much energy into seeking godliness as we did in pursuing our futures and our financial portfolios, then how much more dedicated to Christ would we be? How much more investing would we be in the lives of people for the gospel's sake? How much more time would we invest in others and see the gospel go forth in God's kingdom advanced if we would invest the time there as we do in building our own portfolios up? Paul says in verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out. And this is the reality, right? We came into the world with nothing. We're going to leave with nothing. Job, who lost it all, says it like this, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall depart. So we were born naked and penniless, and we will die naked and penniless. This is the reality. So the bookends of our life, the bookends of your life are nothing. You come with nothing, and you leave with nothing. And it's important to think about these things because when we get a certain age and we get old enough, we're told, hey, you've got to build your own future here in America. We agree with those things. We got to work hard and roll forward and build ourselves into a healthy, hardworking American man or woman. We got to provide for our families, and we got to set and prepare for our children's future. But we can't do it at the expense of generosity, at the expense of giving faithfully to God's kingdom. We must be careful not to let our possessions control us, but to focus our intentions on what God calls us to. Number two, Christian contentment does not depend on earthly things. Your contentment should not be dependent on external things. Food and clothing, he says in verse 8, Paul says, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. It's a major thing to think about, food and clothing. Little are we pleased with just food and clothing, but it matters. Jesus himself told us not to worry about what to eat or what to wear, that his good Father will take care of those things since he cares so much about us. In Philippians 4:11, Paul says himself, I have learned how to be content in whatever circumstance I find myself. He goes on to say, in any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, in abundance or in need. That anything that comes into our life above food and clothing, we should give thanks to the Lord for. You know, part of our worship service, we worship through song, we worship through preaching, we worship through response, but we also worship through giving. The reason we worship through giving is not just so we can collect your dollars and the pastors get financially well off from them. No, that's not at all the case. We do it because we believe giving is an act of worship, that God has blessed each and every one of us, and everything we have comes from him. And the scriptures teach us that we're to give back to God generously through the local church. Now, the local church is the organization which houses the giving of God's people and uses it to advance his mission all across the globe. And so we stand guys like Scott Ray and his family up here. The purpose is to say, we worship through your giving because his family is taken care of because of it. And we can talk about that all over the place. Even everything we have here, this building that cost us money, is sitting here as an outpost of the light of the gospel in this city. And yes, while part of your giving goes to pay for this building and our staff team, we have the opportunity and the privilege to go out and share the gospel faithfully and to lead others to do so. And so our giving must be focused on worship because God's given us so much, so we worship through giving back to him. So our contentment does not depend on external things. So if hard times come, then your contentment shouldn't be dependent on whether or not you have money. I don't want to name names here, but I had a church member from this church recently, right after I landed here, lost his job. And I met with him, I talked with him over text messages, phone calls, and meetings for 5.5 months. And throughout all of it, he continued to point to Christ. God is good. He's going to take care of my family. Things are getting close, brother. Things are getting close, Pastor. We're having to contemplate if we're going to start selling things or not. And we're close. We've dipped in a lot of our savings. But you know what? God is faithful. He's going to provide. He's going to provide. He's going to provide. I believe God's going to take care of me no matter what. And throughout the whole season, these 6 months, he honored the Lord. And 2 weeks ago, he got a job. After interview after interview after interview, and he was taken care of. And throughout the whole season, not once did I hear him complain, but he was content because his contentment was in Christ, not earthly things. And third, Christian contentment is not self-centered, but Christ-centered. Christian contentment is not self-centered, but Christ-centered. Paul gives a stern warning here in verse 9 and 10. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap. So they fall into a temptation, and they fall into a trap. And many foolish and harmless desires, he says, which plunge people into ruin and destruction. So it's not just like you're going to fall into a temptation and trap and you'll be fine. No. It's a ruin. It's a destruction, he says. This speaks of materialism and covetousness. Things that shouldn't define us. We shouldn't be defined by materialism and covetousness. Sin always has a trajectory. If you remember in Scripture, you think about the way sin is talked about. when Satan tries to tempt us, and he tempts us over and over again with whatever idol struggle you have, whether that be money or lust or whatever, and you begin dabbling in it and following it, sin is never a momentary issue. It always has a trajectory. It has somewhere it's taking you. So if you struggle with lust over the season and it's ongoing, and then you begin hanging out around other girls that aren't your spouse or other men that aren't your husband, then the temptation is going to grow. And before you know it, you may be going, I shouldn't be doing this. I know I shouldn't be doing this. But sooner or later, you just never stop. You never bring it to the light. Then you end up in ruin and destruction. The same with money. If it's materialism and covetousness you desire and you're after it, then it's going to turn into greed, right? And greed is unsatisfying. You always want more of it. I want more of it. Man, if I had this, then I could buy a boat. If I had this, then I could buy a whatever. If I had this, then we could get a bigger house. And become dissatisfied, discontent with what God's given us and God's entrusted us with, and we become poor stewards and just collectors. We just become greedy. And eventually, all that greed just leads to ruin and destruction. One of those reasons that some of the top people who commit suicide are CEOs. They're not teenagers. They're not people struggling with sexual things. They're CEOs whose lives are built around their money. And when they lose their job or their company tanks, they end their life because their idol was money. And that's where they found their image, their identity. And Paul says, no, this should not be the case. We should not find our identity in materialism or coveting other people's things. Our identity should be found in Christ. He says, continuing in Philippians 4, I am able to do all things through him who strengthens me, through Christ who strengthens me. So his contentment is not based on his own merit or his own self, but it's based on Christ. John Stott says, genuine contentment is not self-sufficiency, but Christ-sufficiency. And so the gospel's work in us, the gospel's work at salvation at whatever age you were, and then even the ongoing grace of God in your life as you read his word, as you fellowship with the saints, as you come to service, this grace of God should produce in us spiritual obedience, spiritual contentedness, that we say, Lord, whether that be life or death, whether that be plenty or none, whatever the case, Lord, I want to be content with you. That even Marcy and I, in our own financial generosity and giftings, we would hold things lightly, saying, Lord, if you were to call us, if there's a need, we want to be the ones that meet it. We don't want to let any of our own love for things keep us from meeting someone else's need if it's a genuine need. And so what's the overarching theme here? I wrote this out. The overarching theme is travel light while on earth, making your investments and your days count for the cause of Christ to the ends of the earth, because that's worth investing in. That we in this life, from birth to death, while we have a heartbeat, while we have arms and legs and eyes and ears, while we have direction in front of us, would live our lives contentedly for the gospel's purpose to the ends of the earth. And the leadership in the church that is called to hold the gospel high and champion it, that's our role. Your role is to fulfill the feet and the legs of Christ and the arms of Christ and the hands of Christ in this community. That we're to be those who teach on and lead others to Jesus and to love others to Jesus and to speak truth faithfully and to model generosity in the way we live. Because that's what God's called us to. And it's really what Christ has saved us for. To be a picture of him, the one who laid his own life down, who gave it all, and he said, hey, here I am, given for the sins of the world, for all who would believe and trust in me. And so we're to say, hey, Lord, here it is. Have it all for your glory. I give it to you. Use me for the sake of your kingdom to the ends of the earth. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for your goodness and your grace. I thank you, Lord, for your love for your church, that you gave your life for us so that we might come into a relationship with you. And Lord, as we talk about gospel-centered living, I pray that you would shape us to be like Christ, that in our love for things, we would not hold it as an idol, but be faithful always. And so, Lord, over the next few moments as we respond and worship, may the cry of our heart be, Lord, it is yours. All that I am is yours. Whether in sickness or in health, whether in plenty or want, whether the heartbeat is only going to last another week or two before death comes, may we spend our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.